A couple of years ago, I got a, it's either a frog or a bug, I don't know which one it is, in my throat. We'll see how this works out. A friend of mine sent me some books that had to do with unity, and somebody I'd known from back in 1970, in fact, he was engaged to my sister, and they broke the engagement. He sent me these books about unity, and I read them, three of them, and we talked about it for a while, and then we didn't talk to each other for about 10 years, I guess. And then he called me, he called me recently. Thank you, Bruce. Is there any in there? Oh, yeah. Just kidding. he called me recently, and okay, here we go. All right. He called me recently and asked me if I had read those books, and I said, yeah. And then I appreciated the premise of everybody being united, but I didn't agree with the path that the man was suggesting, because the pathway that the fellow was suggesting just did not fit with what the New Testament says is the pathway to unity. So we talked for a little bit, and I said, well, I'm going to send you a book. So I sent him one, and I haven't heard back, so it's probably going to do another 10 years before we circle around with all of this. But this is really kind of like the essence of the problem here as we talk about this. And it's a problem in a couple of different ways, and then it's not so much a problem sometimes as it is a journey that people are on, and it is this. We simply must accept, we must fight against the slow process of unity of truth, that it would make us have doctrinal indifference or doctrinal pacifism. You know, everybody wants to be united. We'd all love to be united. That's what everybody would love to have on all of that. But the fact of the matter is, people are not, because they believe all kinds of different things. And so in an effort to be united, people will say, well, these doctrines that the New Testament presents, we can just be indifferent about those. And we can be united in spite of what that says. Well, that's just not what the Bible says about that. I mean, it doesn't allow that. But people will take that tact anyway, which is really, boy, I haven't been this high in my voice in years, which is really what the guy in the book was saying. And so the doctrinal indifference or doctrinal passivism is kind of the approach that people take because they want unity so badly. So, you know, that really is it. Everybody, all of us in our lives have gone through the process, and we're still going through the process. Every one of us, I don't care who we are, we're still going through the process of reading God's Word and understanding it better and better, appreciating it more and more with all of the things that God gives us, and being united on that. United on these truths that are so important for us in our lives. And so when we talk about this, it just really is important to think about this. And we're not going to spend a great deal of time about it tonight because I don't think I'm going to last, but we'll do what we can. 2 Corinthians is a marvelous book. I mean, I've appreciated it for a long time, and every time I read it, I appreciate it more and more. So in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, in verse 13 and verse 14, he says, we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us. See, that's kind of an interesting phrase. He had been with the Corinthians for a long period of time. And he had written to the Corinthians, as we would understand. But in the preaching, apparently, and in the teaching, they only at first had a partial understanding of that. And what Paul is wanting them to do is to continue to think. It's like he wants us to do the same thing. He wants us to continue to work so that they will have a full understanding. And I hope you will fully understand. That's the goal. That's God's goal for us, is so that we will fully understand what He has to say in His Word. We will be the beneficiary of that. There will be nothing in our lives that will be better for us than to fully understand God's Word and what God has for us to do in our lives. So I just point this passage out as an inspired passage of God where there were people who were in partial understanding, and Paul's hoping they're going to fully understand. And 2 Corinthians is a book that was written to them to help them fully understand. It is a continuation of the things that God wants them to understand with that. And the only way they're going to be united as a congregation of God's people is if they pursue that. Do you remember what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is about? I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Now, in some people's world, in some people's mind, that would be okay, but not in Paul's mind. There are things that are absolutely non-negotiables, that there's no way we can say that we're united in that kind of, we use the word diversity in our world today a lot, and it's good, used very well in so many instances, but that won't be true with God's Word. It won't be true at all. I mean, you just, if your mind rolls through all the things that 1 Corinthians has to say about that. So we use this passage to start as we talk about this tonight, as we fight against the fact that Satan's going to want us to make compromises. That's what he's all about with all of that, all right? So in 2 Peter chapter 3, and in verse 17 and verse 18, "You therefore, beloved, knowing these things beforehand, beware that you're not carried away by the error of lawless people and lose your stability, but grow in the grace," and it was the same thing, "grow in the grace, grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever through all eternity. Amen." The Christian life is a life of growth, and that is exactly what Paul wants in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and that's exactly what Peter wants here with this. I'll tell you what's interesting about this passage of Scripture, at least to me, is he has warned them of the false teacher, he's explained what the false teacher is going to say, then he's explained why it's wrong, then he's explained God's point of view, and this is the end of all of that explanation. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, beware." Well, you would think, don't you think, that if God has explained it and identified it and told you why it's wrong and told you the right, if he's done all of that, there's no need to worry. Well, there's every need to worry because we're just people. So the whole idea of beware is in contrast, or knowing these, being carried away with the error of the wicked is in contrast, but growing in the grace and knowledge. So, just a obvious passage of Scripture. So here, just talk about this in this kind of way. We need to understand what New Testament commands are. I think we do. I mean, I'm talking to the choir tonight in so many different ways. We live under gospel commands. We don't live under Law of Moses commands. We don't live under a Law of Moses system, but we do live under gospel commands. Now, a lot of people think that that would be incorrect. That would be a point of disunity. And then the second point that I have here is this. We are under obligation to obey those commands. Now, a lot of people, once again, don't think that's the case. They don't believe that we're saved by obeying the commands, and they don't believe that our salvation is connected to the commands that are given with that. I would just reference 2 Peter, what we just read, as an example of why that would not be the case. But it is true. We are under a number of different gospel commands, and we are supposed to fully obey those, and that's because that's what makes us holy. It's our not obeying God that has broken our holiness. How's another way to say that? It's our not obeying God that has made us unholy. Isn't that what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians? He talks about all these different things that you used to be, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. So obeying the commands are the things that make us holy in the sight of God. And we could put Acts 2:38 in there. We could put Galatians chapter 5 with the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. All of that fits into what we're looking at here with this. So we're on board with that. And it's really important that we are. So we understand the commands with that. But we also need to understand statements that the Bible makes. The Bible makes statements. It makes truth claims that we have to conform to. And if we find ourselves not conforming to those truth claims, then we can find ourselves outside the realm of the grace of God. For instance, Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. If somehow or another we make the truth claim that God created the world a false claim and go down some other road, we place ourselves in a position of danger as far as our relationship with God is concerned. If we continue to do that, you know, if we continue down all of the truth claims that God makes, for instance, in Acts chapter 2 about the person of Jesus. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ, whom you crucified. There are just all kinds of claims that the Bible makes. And those claims are sometimes they're directly connected to the commands, like in Acts chapter 2. And then sometimes they're not necessarily directly connected to the commands, but they are part of the framework of the teaching of God. 2 Peter chapter 3, going back to that 2 Peter chapter 3 where he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge. In chapter 3, he's talked about the second coming of Christ. And we've got all kinds of people today that say there's no judgment, there's no hell, there's no nothing, and he claims that there is in 2 Peter chapter 3. So the claims as well as the commands are really important. And the only way we're really going to be united as far as God is concerned in the sense that God wants us to be united is for us to understand that that's the case. Historical data. We could go to Genesis 3 again. We could go to a number of different places as far as historical data is concerned. I mean, Acts chapter 2. When Peter's preaching his sermon, he talks about David and David's death and David's tomb, historical data. There's all kinds of people today that don't believe David ever lived. They don't believe he existed. So, you know, the problem that exists as far as that is concerned. So, doctrinal affirmations. I would put the word teaching affirmation in there, but it just doesn't sound as strong as that. Someone told me, whom I really trust, that I don't really need to use the word doctrine, but I decided that I would because teaching just kind of sounds weak and doctrine sounds formal, but I think formal fits. So you might, when you're talking to your friends about God's Word, you might use the word teaching instead of doctrine because you don't want to put them off, but really it's the word is didache. And that's the word that's used as far as the Greek is concerned. So what this is the holiness of truth. That previous slide was the holiness of conduct. This slide is the holiness of truth. And those two things, you know, when we start thinking about unity, and we think about the unity of truth, the thing that unites us together, and then we think about the unity of the truth, the thing that God has given us, it is the commands that have us living in the kind of way that is our conduct, and then it is the holiness of the truth that God has given as far as all of this is concerned. So the problem then that comes up out of these last two slides is that for the sake of unity, people think that they can be indifferent about those things. That's the problem. That's what we're talking about here tonight with this. And what happens is people will elevate unity, the desire to be united, over some of the truths that God has given in His Word. They will choose unity over truth. And that's the thing that becomes the huge problem in regard to all of this. There are just so many different things that are done in this kind of way. One of them is, we've already mentioned it, the whole idea of whether there's going to be a judgment, whether God will condemn anybody insofar as that goes. But the truth is always, in the Bible, the truth is always penultimate as far as establishing veracity, if I can get that correct. Bruce's point this morning, the point that Bruce made at the Lord's Supper's table about how Paul, as well as others, grounded their teaching about who Jesus was in the Scriptures, in the truth, in the historical data that we've already talked about with all of that. It's just absolutely crucial as far as the unity of truth is concerned. Second thing about that, people will in effect love man more than they will respect the holiness of God. They would feel like their duty to believe that someone is going to be saved can in effect set aside some of the teachings of God. And they do that in so many different ways, insofar as the modern things about egalitarianism, things about same-sex marriage, we just keep rolling with all of that. And that can't be done. And we know that it can't be done, but it's being done all the time. And so the holiness of God, the fact that God will not abide sin and all of those different things, it just simply can't be set aside. Pragmatism in the interest of worldly success. Pragmatism is whatever works is what you do in order to be successful. Now, in a limited sense, pragmatism is just fine out in the working world, but it's not just fine in the church. Pragmatism is, Jesus was not a pragmatist. You read the Bible and we know that He wasn't that. And Paul was not a pragmatist and Peter was not a pragmatist. None of them were. They did not seek success on the basis of whatever works. They were not seeking success in that sense at all. They were just simply teaching the truth. And if it brought them persecution, then okay. And if nobody believed it, then that's the way it was. They were totally unwilling to make any kind of compromise insofar as that is concerned. So, when you go and look at different websites of churches, or you study different religious groups, or you get involved in this and that with other different groups of people, so many times the success that they have is because they've made compromises. Years ago, the Crystal Cathedral was, it's down in Southern California, And Robert Schuller was the preacher there. And I mean, it was like the big mega church. There, it was just tens of thousands of people. And that's okay, you know. If the truth is being taught, who cares how many people's going? It doesn't. That's not the issue. But I went there with an older preacher. He was at least 80. I mean, he was ancient back in the 70s. I'll never forget him because he rode on the back of my motorcycle with me. He said, David, I want to ride on the back of that with you. And I said, fine, let's do that. And we went down to the Crystal Cathedral, of all places, because that's where he wanted to go. He's from Texas. He said, never seen it, want to look at it. And he walked in, and he said, Jesus would empty this place in 5 minutes with the truth that he would teach. And he wouldn't be mean about it. He wouldn't be unkind about it. But he would just be simply teaching the truth about it. And I mentioned this morning John chapter 8. In John chapter 6, it says many of his disciples walked with him no more. In John chapter 8, he was preaching to those who believed in him, and he tells them all those things. And you know what happens at the end of John chapter 8? They pick up stones to stone him to death. You know, if there's one thing Jesus would never do, is it would be to compromise for the sake of truth. It just wasn't in his DNA, as we say today. So we can't be indifferent about what God says in his word for the sake of unity. Here's what I found is true. It's always been true. It was true about me years ago when I was a kid, and it's true today. People will make a decision about what they want in their life without any real knowledge of what the Bible says. They will just say, well, I don't believe that. I believe this. And you say, what does your Bible say about that? Well, I don't know about that. But I know what I feel in my heart, and this is what I believe because this is what I feel in my heart. And we said this morning in our Bible class because God said it in Deuteronomy. Our heart has never been the arbitrator of whether something is right or wrong. Our heart has never, ever been the standard by which we guide our lives. It's always been God's word. That's why we read passages like we do in Corinthians and in 2 Peter and in Acts. That's, God's word has always been the standard. It's the gold standard by which everything is measured. And if we're going to be united, we have to be united. We know this. We have to be united in what God says, not what I feel. My goodness, how many times has your and my feelings been totally wrong about something? I mean completely wrong when we were 100% convinced about it. But God's never wrong. He's always correct about it. So this is something that happens. I'll tell you what this congregation is committed to, and I'm so deeply thankful that it is. It's committed to the one right meaning of Scripture. There is one right meaning of Scripture, and that's what we're trying to find. That's what Paul, in that Corinthian passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, is trying to get those people to pursue. And they were pursuing it, but he's trying to get them to understand it. There's one right meaning, not a whole bunch of them, just one. That one right meaning of Scripture. That's why we teach Bible history. That's why we teach the Old Testament. And it's why we teach Bible introduction. When the thing was written, who wrote it, what's the purpose of the book itself, you know, biblical introduction for that. It's why we teach exegesis, which is that word that we noticed this morning in our sermon about the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father has declared Him. That's the word exegesis. And that's why we teach Bible teaching or Bible doctrine. It's all Bible every single time. Every time. That's what God wants us to do. For any of us who've been in the Deuteronomy class, as we've been in the Leviticus class and the Numbers class, God constantly talks about His Word. Constantly. He doesn't talk about how they feel about something. He talks about His Word and how they need to orient themselves to the things that He's telling them. And if they do, their life will be much better than it would be if they don't. And we know that that's the case with that. So last slide, and I'll be done. When we think about this whole thing about unity, and we're talking about, what we're really talking about is judging people's teachings. It really is what we're talking about. I need to be really careful that I'm not trying to judge somebody's motive. I can't do that. Now, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever said something to somebody and they tried to judge your motive and they were totally wrong about it? Maybe they didn't like what you had to say. You know, maybe what you had to say was not palatable to them. And so they tried to judge your motive about that. Judging motive is just like a sport in our society today. Everybody's going to judge somebody else's motive. And that's not the thing that we ought to really be doing. We really can't judge somebody's motive. But I'll tell you what the Bible does tell us to do. It tells us to judge their teaching. It says that over and over and over again. It tells us we have a responsibility to judge their doctrine with that. And so that's the thing that we're supposed to try to unite on, is the teaching that somebody offers. And if it's rooted in God's Word, if it's conforming to God's Word, that's what that's all about. I want you to turn to Titus chapter 1. And, I mean, if there are just so many passages that we could look at that would fit into this, but this in Titus is I think, one of them. And in Titus chapter 1 and in verse 9, this is talking about the qualifications of an elder, which is a huge responsibility. So, he mentions a number of different things, verse 7 and verse 8. But verse 9, okay, here's what Jim and Phil and Dave have got to be. They got to be that in regard in the sight of God as they guide this congregation. All right. So verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort, which is to encourage, and to convict those who contradict. Isn't that what we've been saying? We are united on the truth. Our elders guide us and help us to see what the truth is and be united on that. So the elder's got to be somebody who knows what the truth is. He's committed to it. He's convicted by it. And that he is uncompromising when it comes to his oversight about what the truth is. We are blessed by God to have been like that. But I'll tell you what, we're blessed by God to have a congregation that's committed to that. No compromise. And we're also blessed to have a congregation that is loving and caring. And when people are on their way and on their pathway to God, we're so patient with them like we ought to be. So, second passage, final passage in this whole thing is Acts chapter 20. And once again, we're talking about a bunch of elders. And once again, we're talking about instructions that's going to be given to them. And this is Paul as he's talking to the Ephesian elders. And I've got verse 28 up here, but I kind of would start in verse 26. And just notice what he says and think about what he says here in regard to everything we've said tonight, okay? Verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Well, okay, that's right. That's what we tried to say tonight. 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in from among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among your own selves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So, after themselves. So, verse 31, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So, here's where unity comes from. It comes from God's Word. It comes from all of us as a group working together, talking with one another, listening to one another about what God's Word has to say, and rejoicing in the stability that we get from that truth. So that's the unity of truth there. If there's someone who needs to respond to God's invitation, come to the front while we stand and sing.
Here. We'll do it again. I think we resume midweek, Tuesday, 7 o'clock, and we'll meet again next Sunday, 9 o'clock in the morning, 9:30. Joel, please lead us in a closing prayer.
Let's pray.